Your attention this morning to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 5. And in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. Matthew chapter 5, would you follow now as I take up the reading in verse 10? Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now let us again pray and ask for God's blessing as we come to open up His Word. Father, we again bow before You, and we have a felt need of Your help, for we know that natively we do not understand and we misuse, abuse, misapply Your Word. But by Your grace and favor, by Your Spirit, that You work in Your people, that indeed we may come to understand and rightly to receive and respond to the Word of God. We ask then that You would be merciful to us, that You would help us and be our portion, and that You now would draw near to us as we seek to draw near to You by the Spirit and the Word. Amen. Well, in our previous studies in the Gospel of Matthew, I have sought to open up these three verses in some detail, and we looked at the declaration of true blessedness that our Lord makes in verse 10, blessed, again in verse 11, blessed, so that in this beatitude, our Lord again pronounces, declares this blessedness. And as we saw, that by that He means those who know the favor of God, who experience the grace of God, or to put it in different language, He is speaking of those who are blessedly saved, those who are blessedly in Christ Jesus, those who have been converted. And then we noted the identification of those who are truly blessed. They are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. They are those, verse 11, who men cast insults falsely at and persecute on account of Christ. And thus, they're identified as those who are Christians who have been persecuted not for wrongdoing and not for evil doing, but indeed because they are righteous and because they belong to Christ, follow Christ, honor Christ's disciples. And as the verses make clear, the persecution may be physical or it may be verbal assault by insult and by slander, saying all kinds of evil against you falsely. And then we looked at the foundation for this true blessedness. Jesus declares them blessed, tells us who they are, and then He tells us why they are blessed in verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That they possess presently the kingdom of heaven is one of the reasons why Jesus says they are truly blessed, because they are in the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. They have come to experience the favor and the grace of God through Jesus Christ in the kingdom of heaven. And its earthly expression, as we noted, is the church of Jesus Christ. In verse 12, He adds to that by saying, For your reward in heaven is great. So not only do they possess the kingdom, but they are partakers of great reward in the kingdom. And then finally, He says in verse 12, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. They are participators with the prophets of God. They are accounted among those who are indeed blessed. And so that is the foundation for their being truly blessed. Now, what I want to do in the time we have this morning is to, by way of application, open up a fourth thing, and that is our reaction to persecution. Our reaction to persecution. Our Lord here gives us directives regarding how we are to respond to our persecution. And he tells us we are to rejoice and be glad. And both of those words are in the imperative form, or in the imperative mode, so that it comes to us as a command of Jesus Christ. He's not suggesting we do this. He is telling us what we are to do. So that our Lord here tells us how we are to respond to persecution. We are to rejoice and be glad. It establishes our duties as his servant, that rather than quit, rather than to be so depressed and paralyzed, we are actually to rejoice, to be glad. Now, the word that's translated glad here in the New American Standard, exceedingly glad, is a word that in looking at it helps us to understand better, I think, what our Lord means by this. Notice for a moment Luke chapter 1 and verse 46. And this is where Mary, having been found with child and having gone up to her cousin or aunt Elizabeth's home and finding that Elizabeth speaks and praises God as a result of the mother of her Lord visiting, she says in verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul exalts in the Lord, and my spirit," and here's our word, "has rejoiced in God my Savior. For he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. And for behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed." Highly favored. Isn't that how the angel meets her? Highly favored of the Lord. She says, the Lord has blessed me. So the idea of being blessed is being favored of the Lord. And here, she rejoices, she exalts in God her Savior, realizing the consequences that from now on, every generation will recognize how blessed she was. Consider Luke chapter 10 for just a moment. And in Luke chapter 10, verse 21. And just to go up to verse 18, Jesus said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven, because blessed are those who have the kingdom of heaven," right? And at that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, "I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent and didst reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight." And so as he thinks of his Father's sovereignty, hiding it from the philosophers, those who think they're wise, but revealing it unto the babes of this world, to the weak of this world, he rejoices greatly in his spirit and praises the Father. It is that same word used of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 and verse 34 when he brings Paul and Silas up to his house and he sets food before them, and we read he rejoiced greatly with all of his house having believed in God. And so it is a word that expresses immense joy. That's the word that our Lord chooses. And rightly then, I think the New American Standard speaks of it, translates it as exceeding gladness. Be exceedingly glad. That's the nature, the usage of the word, that he rejoiced in spirit at God's sovereignty, that Mary rejoiced that God had favored her, and that the jailer could rejoice at having believed in God. We are then to rejoice and bless God in the midst of our suffering at the hands of men and at the mouths of men when we suffer for righteousness' sake and for Christ's sake. The commentator Linsky points out that both of the imperatives here are durative in nature. That is, keep on rejoicing. That we should keep on being exceedingly glad. The idea being that no matter what they must endure for Christ, they are never to cease rejoicing and exalting in God. Now, it's not that we're to rejoice in the persecution itself. Christians don't become sadists so that they enjoy pain and being hurt, but we are to rejoice because of what our persecutions represent and what our perseverance in persecution represents, that it does indeed indicate that heaven is ours, that we are a part of the kingdom of God, that we are saved because we follow Christ and we don't turn back when the going gets rough, that we don't quit, we don't stop. And then it tells us then that we are a part of the people of God, that we have truly believed to the saving of the soul, and great reward then is ours. And as we just sung in the hymn, that indeed all of our trial and suffering and loss shall be repaid to us, that the Lord is pleased to reward us for that which we ought to do anyway, and that we are numbered among those who are the prophets and spokesmen of God, who suffered for Christ's sake, and when we suffer, we, like them, are blessed indeed. It is, of course, when we suffer for righteousness' sake. It is when we suffer for Christ's sake that is in view. And we have a wonderful example of that in Acts chapter 5. The very picture of what our Lord says. And in the context, we read verse 40, and they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. And so here is the example of what our Lord declares. The apostles took it to heart. And as they are beaten, flogged, whipped, because of their preaching that Jesus is the Christ, what was their response to that? They didn't hate their enemies. They didn't turn away from the truth. They didn't stop preaching. They rejoiced to be counted worthy to suffer shame on the part of Jesus. That, dear people, is to be our response. We are to rejoice and be exceedingly glad if we are numbered among those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. We may indeed be hated by men, but it assures us that we are loved by God when it is in following Jesus Christ. We may be slandered, but saved. Reviled, but rewarded. Spurned upon earth, but special in heaven. This is the very motivation that our Lord gives us. And we must keep it before us. Like our master, we may be rejected of men because we're accepted of God. God's people are often vilified and defamed upon the earth, but they are valued and esteemed with the prophets in heaven. And one day, God's people will be vindicated before the throne of God in the sight of all the nations when He declares us righteous. Now, what I want to do is turn our attention to this question: how then can we fulfill what our Lord commands? How can we follow through on what our Lord clearly expresses to be His will for us? That we, in the midst of our suffering and persecution, should indeed rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Well, if we're to do that, one of the things is this: by apprehending the sufficiency of the grace of God. By apprehending the sufficiency of the grace of God. The word "can't" shouldn't be found in our vocabulary. Consider 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 5, we read, "For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. That the same God who orders our affairs so that we come under persecution, who permits us to be persecuted, who allows His people to suffer, the same God is the God who gives us abundant comfort. Our Lord may afflict. He may chasten us that we may be partaker of His holiness. But He also comforts us. And so when it comes to our suffering, to our persecution, we shouldn't say, 'I can't.' We should say, 'By God's comfort and by God's help, I can.'" Or 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. And the context is where Paul prays for the thorn in his side. Some people think it was persecution, that it was the Judaizers who kept following Paul from city to city. And as soon as he would get a church planted, they would come in and try to undermine it, get them to follow them so that they would become not only Christian but Jewish also. So it was Christ plus something. And so, if that's the case, or whatever the case, the apostle tells us in verse 8 that he entreated the Lord 3 times to remove this. And here was Jesus' answer: "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Because the power, you see, is seen to be not of Paul, but of Christ. And thus, His grace is sufficient. Who is sufficient for these things? Only by the grace of God can we do such things. And we must apprehend then the sufficiency of God's grace for us. That He is able, He is willing, that He can empower us and strengthen us, that He knows how to keep His own, and that He is able to deliver us, from the temptation that would crush us, that it would move us away from Christ, cause us to grow cold, cause us to quit. God's grace is sufficient. Consider what Paul says to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2. in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. It is God working in us, and thus our strength is not our own. We are not simply left to ourselves. That God's grace, God's strength is sufficient. Philippians 4:13. Paul says in verse 12, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can know what it is to have plenty, and I can know what it is to be lacking. How do you do that, Paul? I do it because Christ strengthens me. I do it because His grace is sufficient for me in every circumstance, that I may glorify Christ, that I may obey Him, that I may follow Him in thick and thin, in good and bad, in rich and poor. He is the one who strengthens me. And you see, it is only the apprehension of that that will cause us to walk in prayerful dependence upon the Lord. And of course, when persecution breaks out and when it is intense, people find that they are utterly helpless unless it is in the Lord. And thus, we must feel our utter dependence upon God. It's always true that as those who are seeking to follow Christ, it is only as Christ works it in us. And thus, we must apprehend that He is sufficient for our every need. Secondly, by recognizing the necessity of not denying Christ. Now, we've commented on this previously, but I just underscore it again, that we must be convinced and recognize the necessity of our following Christ, of not denying Christ. Jesus said, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Mark 13:13. Now, the Bible teaches if we're truly saved, we will endure. But it also teaches that we must endure. And so we will, by His grace. But we must be convinced that it is a vital necessity that we follow Christ and not quit. Or again, 2 Timothy 2:11, faithful is the saying, for if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. If we endure, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. And it is that truth, as we lay hold of it, that it becomes a deep conviction that will move us to resolve, to determination, to diligence. And what do we mean by the necessity of not denying Christ, of not forsaking Him? We mean continuing in our faithfulness to Him so that we look to Him and rest upon Him. We mean continuing in love, in devotion to Christ, with our affection warm and burning for Christ, of continuing obedience and service to Christ, that Paul in his sufferings did not quit, that Jesus in his sufferings laid down his life, the emblems of which are spread before you here on the table, that Christ Jesus' broken body and shed blood represented here are the testimony to the fact that He did not quit. And so we must fight the good fight. We must run the race with endurance. 1 Corinthians 9:24 to 27. So we must apprehend the sufficiency of God's grace. We must recognize the necessity of not denying Christ, and we must cultivate love for Christ and the gospel. Mark chapter 8. Verse 35, Jesus says, back up to verse 34. And he summoned the multitude with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And so we must lay down our life for Christ, and we must cultivate affection, devotion, attachment to him. We are prepared to lay our lives down for our family, for our wife, our husband, our children. And we must have a love for Christ. Indeed, Jesus said, "He that loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." And we must then cultivate warm attachment, devotion to Christ. He must be the preeminent love if we are to endure persecution and the trials of life. Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:9, "Wherein I suffer hardship unto bonds as a malefactor. But the word of the Lord," or the word of God, "is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So that the apostle could say, not only is it love for Christ, but it is love for the gospel and for those who are receiving the gospel. It is for the elect's sake. It is for God's people to be called forth. "Therefore I continue to hold up the gospel light, the gospel torch, and to bear it, even though it brings like a lightning rod the wrath of men and bring suffering upon me. Yet I continue because of the elect of God, those whom Christ loved and gave himself for, that I might call them forth. I bear the pain." As a church, dear people, we must do the same thing. As his people, we must bear up for the sake of those yet to be saved. Those who are saved for the elect of God's sake, we must indeed press on. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says this, verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf." And then dropping down to verse 20, where he makes application, "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." You see how he puts that together. It is the love of Christ that constrains us, compels us, controls us. Because we have concluded this, that Christ died, and he died not for himself, but for others. Therefore, we are ambassadors who are pleading on behalf of God, be reconciled through Jesus Christ to God. We must, dear people, cultivate love for Christ and the gospel, that we may be devoted to him, and that we may then not forsake Christ and the truth when persecution, when trials come. We must have the faith and conviction that the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And we must contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Fourthly, by cultivating an appropriate fear of God. Now, for time's sake, I'm going to just cite some verses. Matthew 10:28, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." We must not only cultivate love, but a proper fear of God. And that then will keep us from deserting, forsaking, when times get hard, when persecution comes. Do not fear them that can kill the body. That's Jesus' directive. They will kill the body, but do not fear them, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul. When Peter and the apostles are persecuted, what do they say? Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. Fifthly, by having an unyielding conviction of God's sovereignty. In our trials, if we think that we're simply at the left of the hands of fate, of chance, to accident, it will stand us no good. But in our suffering and trials, in our losses, in our persecution, if we have an unyielding conviction that my Father is in control, that the Lord is ordering all things, that God's power is not lacking, His eye is not unseeing, but that He indeed is the sovereign God of heaven and earth, that He works His will among the host of heaven and the inhabitants of earth, it will support us because we'll know that it's not simply the hand of fate that has brought it, but it is the hand of our loving Father that has brought it. 1 Peter 1:3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There you have the sovereignty of God, protected by the power of God, and the responsibility of man through faith. He doesn't keep us apart from faith. He keeps us through faith. He makes us faithful. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. You see, if necessary. He doesn't say if by chance, if by accident, if by fate you have come to be distressed, but if it is necessary. That is, if God in His sovereignty has deemed it vital, necessary, you've become distressed. It's a looking to the sovereignty of God who has caused them to be begotten again unto a lively hope. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so there must be this unyielding conviction of the sovereignty of God. Chapter 3, verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. if God wills it so, we must ever keep that before us. And like the disciples, we must rejoice that we have been counted worthy to suffer for Christ's sake. Another directive is this: if we are to withstand persecution and the trials of life, we must focus on eternity and spiritual realities. Consider 2 Corinthians 4 for just a moment. Verse 16. Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outward man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, we read last week about Paul's sufferings, how he was beaten with rods, how he was stoned, how he was shipwrecked and in danger of countrymen, in danger of robbers. He lists all that out for the Corinthians. But here he refers to all of that as momentary and light. How does he do that? Because he compares it to the glory to be revealed. While we look not at the things which are seen. And therefore you and I must focus upon eternity and spiritual realities if we are to endure the afflictions, the persecutions of this life. We must always keep our eye on the prize. We must run the race set before us. And we must look to the future. Seventhly, by a persevering belief in God's faithfulness. We won't turn, but again, 1 Peter 4:17-19, or we could consider the life of Job, that though Job was afflicted and had everything taken away from him except his very life, yet we find that in the end, Job was more blessed than before. It is to teach us God's faithfulness. He will not afflict forever. His people will know again his blessing, obvious blessing and favor. And Job never loses sight of this. He said, I shall be glad when I awake with his likeness, or be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. Job didn't doubt the faithfulness of God. And you and I must always believe and have a persevering belief that God is faithful to us, that he is with us, that he has not forsaken us, that we are his, we belong to him, and that he cares for us. And eighthly, by remembering God's purposes in persecution. And this may not be exhaustive, but let me suggest three. What is God doing in persecution? Well, we just saw in 1 Peter that they were being purified, proven, tested by their trials, that the proving of their faith might purify it and make it like pure gold, better than gold, at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so God intends our purification, our maturation, of our maturing as we experience trials and suffering. Hebrews chapter 12 makes that clear, that he chastens every son. He scourges every son who comes to him, that we might be partaker of his holiness, to root out from us our sin, our dependence upon other things, our love for this present world, that he is rooting those things out. He is burning them up through the various trials. James 1, 2-4, 1 Peter 1, 6-9, 4:12-16. The second thing is that God is helping us with assurance and hope. And here I will turn to Romans chapter 5. And in Romans 5, verses 3 to 6, he just says that we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. Verse 3. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character gives us hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. One of God's purposes in our sufferings and trials and our persecutions is what? That we persevere, and by persevering, we see proven character. I'm not faking it. I'm not a hypocrite. Why would I continue on? Why would I suffer this? Why wouldn't I just quit? That proven character. I didn't quit. I thought about it. I was tempted to it, but I didn't do it. That proven character brings about hope. So we come back to the persecution in Matthew 5. And when we persevere, it gives us the assurance that the kingdom of heaven is ours. One final thing with regard to God's purposes, and that is that we are filling up the sufferings of Christ. That's an unusual statement. It's in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, where the apostle says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Don't you find that an odd statement? Is anything lacking in Christ's afflictions? What does the apostle mean? Well, let me suggest this. He doesn't mean that there's anything lacking in Christ's sacrifice. We know that that was complete. It is finished, he cries on the cross. That he has dealt with our sin. But what the apostle is saying is that this world, the world of fallen men, in their persecuting of Christ, are still filling up the wrath of God. They're still attacking, afflicting Christ by attacking his body, the church. And the apostle embraces that as being part of the afflictions of Jesus Christ. You remember what happened when Paul is struck down on the Damascus road. And Jesus says to him what? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Well, he was persecuting the church. Jesus' body is the church. If you touch the church, if you touch his people, if you touch one he has saved, you are attacking Jesus Christ. That ought to make us very cautious. And when we attack Christ, Paul says, "I'm filling up the afflictions of Christ." This world, its sin is filling up, waiting for the wrath of God. Again, the purpose of God in our affliction. And there's a number of texts we could look at. Hebrews 10, 32 to 35, which talks about them joyfully suffering the spoiling of their goods. 1 Thessalonians 2, 14 to 16. 2 Timothy 3, 10 to 14. Hebrews 11, and that great hall of faith of those who have suffered and endured, and we count them blessed. And it is as we then realize that God has his purposes, and that those who endure, we count blessed. We don't count Judas blessed, right? He didn't endure. He didn't persevere. He betrayed Christ. And so we must consider then the examples of those who have endured. To read Hebrews 11 in that great hall of faith. when we read about Abraham and Moses, as we did this morning in our scripture reading, as we read of these who have endured, who have stood the test of time, the church at Thessalonica, the church of the there written to the Hebrews, and as he writes to Timothy about the persecutions, those who endure. Again, in 1 Corinthians 4:11, the apostle could say, even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst and are naked and are buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And we toil, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things, even until now. But Paul did not quit. He brought the gospel to the Gentiles, for which the majority in this room owe a great debt, because he suffered for our sake, the elect's sake. So, by remembering God's purposes in persecution, by considering the examples of those who have endured, now lastly, by remembering that suffering is a part of our calling. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Beginning in verse 20. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and you suffer patiently, but if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in turn. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So Peter writes and says, if you suffer because of sin, wrongdoing, etc., that doesn't find favor with God. But if for righteousness' sake you indeed are persecuted and you endure it, this finds favor with God. And then he says, verse 21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. One of the purposes, one of the parts of our calling, great joy in the kingdom of God, but part of our calling to follow Christ is to walk in his footsteps and suffer as he did on our behalf, we are to endure on his behalf. It's a part of our calling as Christians. In spite of what health, wealth, and prosperity preachers say, the fullness of the kingdom is not yet. And until it is, suffering, persecution will be the lot of God's people. We must then remember, if we're going to persevere, that this is not a surprising, unusual thing. This is a part of what we have been called to in following Jesus Christ. May God then help us through these things to be those who rejoice with exceeding gladness to suffer for Christ's sake. Let us pray. Father, we ask now that your mercies would rest upon us, and that by your grace that you would help us, even in the midst of suffering, in the midst of loss and affliction and even persecution, whether physically or verbally, that we, O Lord, would endure, that we would be good soldiers, and that we, our God, would remain true. May we then embrace these directives that they may strengthen us and help us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.